Nice to be back with you. Please turn tonight to Colossians, the first chapter. I'd like to direct your attention to some verses in there. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read it tonight from the NIV version. I like the way it describes certain of the verses in here, so I'm going to use that tonight. We're beginning the reading, Colossians 1, 24, and then we'll go on into the second chapter to verse 5. This is God's Word, so let's give good attention to it. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone and with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. We'll end the reading there and trust God will instruct us from his word. The theme tonight is a life of service. And I wonder, when you hear that term, life of service, or think of Christian service, do you think of somebody in the profession, minister, missionary, what we call full-time Christian servants? And if you do think that way, you probably are thinking about somebody else rather than yourself. So I want to turn it back to yourself tonight and think with me about a life of service to Jesus Christ. I like the phrase, saved to serve. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul describes the experience of the Thessalonians, and he describes it this way: you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Saved to serve. And that's something I hope sticks in your head, because that really is what we're talking about tonight. Living a life of service, you and me both, living full-time Christian service to our God. Somebody said the Christian community ought to be like a beehive, not be like a beehive, because in a beehive you have some workers and you have some drones. And we don't want any drones in the program, okay? We want full-time Christian servants busy, like ants in an anthill. You watch an anthill and everybody's going hard work, hard at it to get the job done. Well, as we look at these verses in Colossians, you can see that Paul is describing his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess in a very real sense you could say, well, he was a professional. He was a full-time Christian servant. And I don't deny that at all. He certainly was that. But I think there are patterns in his life and in his behavior that will help us to learn how we can serve the Lord and how we can be involved in his service. Now, certainly we're thinking about how God has served us, which is the motivation, really, for us to go back and serve him. Back in verse 21 of chapter 1, we didn't read that, but he's talking about what God has done for us in that case. He says, you were alienated from him and were enemies in your mind and your evil behavior, and yet God has called us back from that alienation, from that enemies in our mind against him, and we become servants. And in verse 22, he goes on to say, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Reconciled is probably the key word. People who were alienated to God, serving themselves basically, and he has now reconciled us back to God. And if you know that reality, if you know that experience in your own heart, then you certainly know that you want to serve God. You want to be his servant and have a life of service to him. So we're going to look at Paul's service here and then pick up these different traits that will be for us as well. The first one that I see is that he calls himself a servant. Paul is very happy to identify himself. Look at verse 23, the last part of that verse. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. A servant, you hear that? I, Paul, have become a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's happy to identify himself this way. And again in verse 25, he's talking about the church, and he says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. So Paul was quite happy to take that term to be a servant. But if you think of what we think of when we think of servant, it's not a very attractive role. It's not one that is desirable, you might say. A servant is the one who does the work. A servant is the one who has very limited rights as far as he's concerned himself. A servant is one who gets very little recognition for what he does. He's just expected to do what he's told to do. Servant is one who ministers to others, but very few get ministered to themselves. So as I say, it's not a very attractive kind of role to step into. And yet, is this not what our Lord Jesus said about himself? He came, or what the scripture says about him, he came not to be ministered unto, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20:28. He had a servant spirit, and it was manifest in all that he did. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. So Paul says about himself now that he's happy to be a servant, and he's a servant by the commission of Jesus Christ himself. And I'm sure there he's thinking back on his own conversion experience when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and brought him to see where he was in God's whole program and changed his heart. And he recalls that at that time God said this to him. Acts 26 verse 16 records this statement. And here's what God said. He had been struck down to the ground, and God says, now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant. There it is. Christ's own words to Paul, where I have appointed you to be a servant and a witness of what you've seen in me and what I will show you. And Paul, I think, really was kind of proud of that. We said being a servant is not an appealing thing. But whenever Paul identifies himself like he's writing to the Philippian church, How does he start his letter? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a bondservant of Christ. So he's identified. Romans, he does the same. So he really is quite happy to accept that title. I just want to ask you then, as we're thinking about the application of Paul's behavior and so on to our lives, would you ever start your letter like that? When you write to someone, are you happy to identify yourself, Bob McCracken, a servant of Jesus Christ? That's what we're speaking of here. And as I say, it's not, if you think through it, to be a servant of Christ is a great thing, but to be a servant, as you think of it, just by itself, not so attractive. And it's a hard thing. Our son Tim, after his college, went down to Haiti on a mission team to do some work down there. And I think one of the things that kind of surprised him was that these are all Christians on the team, but Christians don't always behave the way they're supposed to behave. And here he found that there was, when they came to eat food and so on, selfishness being manifest in that, and people not being servants to one another, but rather thinking only of themselves. And I think this may have surprised him a little, because he came back and told us about it. Or somebody that had one of the harder jobs on the team being critical of the one who had the soft job, and kind of a bit of tension there. Why would there be tension if they have the spirit of a servant and are willing to tackle whatever Christ puts before them? Well, Jesus said you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So to serve, to have a life of service, means you adopt this concept that I am going to be a servant, not only to Christ himself directly, but to one another, to the body of Christ as well. That's where our life of service begins. We actually surrender our self-will to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I want to be your servant. Second thing that we see here in Paul's life is that he's a sufferer. That is, Paul found that serving the Lord Jesus Christ brought him into some physical suffering and some really great hardships in his life. Remember, he's writing this letter from prison. The letter to the Colossians was written from a prison in Rome, so he knows what he's talking about when he speaks of suffering for Christ. And that was just, I would say, a little sample, because when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:23, he spells out a whole list of things that he's gone through being a servant or having a life of service to Christ. In prison frequently, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, and on and on and on. You know that passage very well. What he's saying is, if you commit yourself to a life of service to Jesus Christ, you probably will face some suffering. But we never find that he kind of come backs up on that and says, boy, I wish I'd never ever met Christ, or I wish I'd never surrendered as one of his servants, because I've had all of this strife and trouble that has come from it. But I think he's teaching us here that if you are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be suffering involved. And we've just talking this morning or this evening about the Christians in Iraq. I mean, they're certainly cast out of their homes, almost no food or water, facing terrible kind of pressure, leave, convert, or die. That's their choice. That's the choice that they are being given. And yet Paul could say, I still believe that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that lie ahead. But what I'm saying here is that if you're going to have a life of service for Jesus Christ, there probably will be some suffering involved in that. In America, we don't have much of that. I think in my own lifetime, I haven't had much of that. But I think we need to be prepared, as was suggested. We don't know what the future will hold in America. We may be faced with much harder things. But Paul mentions here an interesting phrase. He talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ for His church. That's in verse 24. Now, different commentators have gone to great lengths to try to explain kind of what he means by all that, filling up the sufferings of Christ. In my study, I've come to this point where I think this is what he means, and that is where Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But all of these things will they do to you for my name's sake." And so the point that he's making is, if Christ were still here on earth, the attacks would still be directed to him. But since he's returned to heaven, then the attacks turn and are addressed to the church, his body, here in this world. And so some of the suffering that is being experienced is still directed really to Christ, but now touches his church. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says an interesting thing. The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. So suffering for Christ is really a part of a life of service for him. Now, if you become vocal, I think, in your Christian witness, and you become more aggressive to proclaim the kingdom of God and insist on God's rules instead of man's rules in this particular world in which we live, you're going to get a lot of flack for those stands and for those positions. And we do read in the scripture, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. But there is the phrase, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And history has shown us that people who have stood firm when they were being persecuted or faced even death, that has given great strength to the church, and that the church has increased. I think we see that today in China, where the church is under the pressure of the government there, and yet we see the church advancing and many people becoming Christians in that great nation. So Paul actually says here in this passage, I rejoice in the sufferings. This is in verse 25 or 24. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Now think about that phrase. Paul has never been in Colossae. He's never been in that territory himself. So the sufferings, he never was beaten in say the town of Colossae. And yet he says, I rejoice in the sufferings for you, because he's thinking in terms of Colossae being part of the whole church and his filling out the sufferings of Christ as that body of Christ grows and develops in the world. So living a life of service may involve for each of us real suffering, and we ought to prepare ourselves for that mentally, even though we're in a situation where it's quite calm on our behalf. Third thing I see here is that Paul is a sharer. I'm keeping my S's, so I have to use a funny word here. But it's a sharer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mentions this in verse 25. The central feature of his ministry, the life of service for Paul, was presenting the word of God in its fullness. Wonderful phrase. Paul was willing to preach the whole word of God. In fact, different places, when he was about to see them no more, he said, I was faithful to give you the whole counsel of God. Didn't hedge on any little points or anything. He just laid it out in full. Verse 28, he says, proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that he might present everyone perfect in Christ. If you're going to live a life of service for Jesus Christ, you're going to be involved in sharing his word, because the word of God is the source of faith. The word of God is the heart of the good news that has come from Christ. It's the guidebook for life. So sharing that word is really a major, major part of our life. And not bits and pieces, but as much as possible in its fullness, as he says he's done here. The word has power. And we've seen in our own experience where the word of God is shared, and as that word is shared, people's lives are transformed and become new. Think of the biblical example of the Ethiopian eunuch reading on Isaiah. Philip sits down beside him and starts at that scripture, it says, and explained to him Jesus Christ. He was converted on the spot and became a servant of God at that point. The early church was scattered by persecution, but they went everywhere preaching the word. And as they did that, the church grew and developed wonderfully. So each of us really can do the same thing and should be doing. If you're living a life of service for Jesus Christ, then you're involved in sharing that word of God. Whatever way God opens to you, whether it's in personal conversation, Bible study, bringing someone under the hearing of the gospel in the church or whatever, it's a great way to share that word. Now, the word is called a mystery here. And in a way, that's kind of troubling. But the word was a mystery in one sense in the Old Testament, because they had the symbols, they had the sacrifices, they had the prophecies. They didn't yet have the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of that. And so to some degree, even to the Jewish nation, there was a certain mystery that was still involved. And certainly to the Gentile world had almost no knowledge of the saving work that God had planned for his world. But when Christ came, that mystery became opened up, not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentile nations, which was a really good thing. Look at verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So there's no question about what the mystery is anymore. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, many religions like to talk about mysteries, like to have these little secret mysteries. You have to become part of our group. You have to be kind of inaugurated into our little fellowship before the mystery will be opened up to you. It's kind of a secret knowledge that we have. In Colossae, I think it was the Gnostic heresy, which they would give you special insights and special knowledge if you would become part of their system. But Paul's saying this mystery is in the Word of God, and it's been opened up now to us. There's no mystery to it. It's Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 2, in the last part. That they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ. He says it again. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So basically he's saying, as you share the Word of God and you unfold this mystery to people, they're going to have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge because they have Christ, who is the heart of the whole thing. So let's be sharers of the word in whatever opportunities God opens to us. Let's share that word, because the word has the power to change people's lives. Then the fourth thing here is that Paul was a struggler. And he uses this phrase in verse 29. Paul was struggling for them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I was struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. If you're living a life of service, there's going to be some intense effort that goes into that. Actually, that word, struggle, in the NIV, is the word, the Greek word, from which we get the word agonize. So it's an intense thing. It's kind of used, I think, in Scripture, or at least in that world, of striving in athletic competition. So what does the athlete do? He puts out intense, vigorous effort to make his goal, to reach the final line and so on. And Paul doesn't think of serving the Lord Jesus Christ as something for old and feeble people or little children. He thinks it takes the best that you have to do that work and to do it for His glory. It takes the stamina of a long-distance runner or someone who plays soccer or basketball, any of these sports that take enormous energy and effort. But Paul doesn't expect this stamina to come just from himself alone. And this is a beautiful part of this whole text. Chapter 1, verse 29. And this is where the NIV, I think, says it so well. I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. So here's the source of Paul's struggle. It's not just something within himself. It is the power that God, it's the energy that God puts within him to do that job. One writer asked, how is it possible for a man who had a thorn in the flesh to accomplish so much in his lifetime? Well, Paul doesn't take credit for that himself. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So he does honor Christ in that. Paul was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit becomes the energy that drives him forward. And that's going to be the same for you and me. If you want to have energy to hang in there, to really see the job done in serving Christ, then you're going to need to depend on that divine power rather than your own power. And maybe it helps to think of a battery-operated toy. If you take the battery away, the toy just sits there. It doesn't do anything. It just does nothing. But you put in an energizer battery, and all of a sudden the thing comes to life, and it begins to operate the way it's made. Well, in a similar way, really, we are energized by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says it here, I'm struggling, but I'm struggling with all the energy which He so powerfully works in me. And then there's one final thing, and that is that Paul, in this life of service for Christ, is a supporter. And the word might be better understood, encourager. One who gives support to others and encourages them in their Christian walk. And Paul says that in chapter 2, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And then in verse 5, he gives them a compliment. He says, for though I am absent in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. These are words of great encouragement to them. And everyone needs encouragement. I think there's nothing more disheartening to a person to do a job and to do it with, you know, their heart, and then to have somebody criticize some insignificant aspect of what you're trying to do. What we need is somebody to come alongside and encourage us to keep working at it, to do it as the best way we can possibly do it. So he's commending their efforts in Christ. He says, I'm delighted to see what you're doing. You're doing okay, and you're doing well. I think that encouragement is something that we can do. Each of us can do that for others. Rather than picking, rather than criticizing, rather than standing off and finding some fault, Let's say words of encouragement to people and let them be encouraged by us. I'm interested to find that this is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church, to be an encourager. Look at Romans chapter 12 and you'll find it's one of those gifts. And we do find that some people are better at this than others. Some people, they just, as they come around you, they just kind of lift you. They just encourage you in doing what you're trying to do. Who do you think of in the scripture? Barnabas. Barnabas was an encourager. In fact, they gave him a nickname. They called him the son of encouragement. That was Barnabas' nickname. And you just trace his life and see how he came alongside. Often was the one who strengthened and lifted up others in their life. But it's a challenge to all of us. If we're going to live a life of service to Christ, let's emphasize this matter of encouragement to others. In Hebrews 10:25, it says this. It's talking about getting together as Christians, and we use it sometimes as saying, well, you ought to be at church, because it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But then it goes on to say, but rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting, that Greek word can also be translated encouraging. Exhorting in an encouraging way, that is, giving counsel perhaps, but do it in a strengthening way. So why not set that as a goal for this week? Why don't you say, I'm going to look for somebody that I can encourage this week, and I can say something to them that will strengthen them in their walk with Christ and really help them. So here is Paul's example in serving or living a life of service. Being a servant, being a sufferer, a sharer, a struggler, a supporter. Each of these areas is important in serving Christ. So check yourself. Look at each one of these. Think about them. Meditate on them this week as you go through your week activities and see how you're doing in each of these areas. Because as you live a service, a life of service, you'll be honoring the Lord and He'll bless your labors. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for those who have encouraged us in our Christian walk. We thank You for those who have suffered in the past to see that work advanced. We thank You for those who have shared the Word of God with us. And we've been the recipients of much of Your blessing ourselves. Help us to take up the challenge this morning or this evening. Help us to actually be living a life of service, willing to take the servant role and yet be one who can be used mightily to advance Your kingdom. Hear our prayers for this. Help us in this week, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.